We continue this morning in our exposition of the book of Hebrews. I'd like to ask Melissa Enger to come to the front for the reading of our sermon text.
Hebrews 8:7-13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, and the least from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the new covenant that was ratified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to consider it against the backdrop of what went before, that we might grow in our sense of privilege for the times and the relationship with you that we enjoy. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are times when you have the occasion to say, this relationship just isn't working. It may be a friendship, maybe a dating relationship, maybe a marriage, maybe a job, it may be a course that you're taking, the school that you're attending, whatever the situation, the conclusion has been arrived at, this relationship is not working. Sometimes you are the one who takes the initiative. You've been mulling things over for weeks or months. You make the announcement, this isn't working. Other times you're on the receiving end. When the girl says to you, "I like you as a friend." Whatever the initiative, whatever the occasion, these have in common the conclusion that the relationship is not working and something needs to change. God's relationship with his people was not working. Now, when our relationships are not working, we may have sharp disagreements as to what the cause is. It's not working because of you, or maybe I'm partially to blame, but not as much as you. But when one of the parties of the relationship is the holy God, can there be any doubt as to where the blame lies? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? If the relationship is not working, the only possible party to blame is a sinful people. But blame is not exactly the same thing as an explanation as to why things are not working. Consider the guilt and the need of the people, the prospect of forgiveness. Is this relationship that exists between God and his people sufficient to secure such goals? In fact, it is not. And this is somewhat striking, because who initiated this relationship? Whose idea was it? Who set the rules and the parameters? It was God himself. And And while God cannot be blamed for things not working out, nonetheless, it is the case that this relationship he had with his people is not adequate to deal with the problem of sin. And because it's not working, something better needs to be found. We here, of course, are finally dealing with the concept of covenant. Covenant has been mentioned a couple of times already in the book of Hebrews, especially this anticipation of a better covenant, but we've adroitly avoided discussion of covenant until now. You'll notice in this text there's a very obvious contrast between what is called the first covenant, also known as the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, or the Sinai Covenant, or the Law. All of these are synonymous. There's a sharp contrast between the first covenant and this new covenant, which was explicitly prophesied in the book of Jeremiah and which finds fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what we want to do is to consider this sharp contrast, this stark contrast, but we want to do so within a somewhat broader theological context. The word covenant, it's thrown around a lot, especially in our circles. I wonder if you have a good definition in your mind as to what a covenant is. Sometimes people think of a covenant as an agreement or as a contract. One definition I've always appreciated is that a covenant is a relationship of obligation under sanctions. A relationship of obligation under sanctions. Something that is somewhat formally entered into. Promises are made. There is an oath of one sort or another. And there are consequences if the terms of the covenant are not kept. People can make covenants with one another, of course, but in covenants between God and man, the parties are, of course, unequal. There's a very obvious imbalance, and especially over the last 100 years or so, biblical scholars have found enlightenment from seeing biblical covenants against the backdrop of the ancient Near East. And they've discovered that there are many different kinds of covenants that were made in the ancient Near East, these so-called suzerainty treaties or covenants, where the suzerain or the great king enters into a covenant with the vassal king or the lesser king. And of course, the great king sets the terms and spells out what the covenant is going to look like. And biblical scholars have observed common features to these ancient treaties. They often begin with the great king, the suzerain, announcing who he is, identifying himself, and then he goes on, to some degree, covers what he's done on behalf of this potential vassal king. This is what I've done to benefit you. This is what I'll do for you in the future. Then there are stipulations. You know, these are the rules of the game of the covenant. And fourthly, there are blessings and curses that are pronounced upon obedience or disobedience to the covenant. And finally, there's some sort of a swearing or oath. And so I think this is a kind of a helpful framework to think about the different covenants that we encounter in the Word of God. I also think it's the case that to think clearly about covenants, we need to be able to distinguish between covenant as a theological category and covenant as a biblical category. Both are valid and useful. In terms of a theological category, especially if you're part of the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, you've been trained to think in terms of two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Our doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession, describes the covenant of works in these words. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So it was very clearly a works relationship. And some in our tradition will shy away from that. They want to see all covenants as somehow inherently gracious. Well, certainly any covenant involves the goodness and the condescension on the part of God, but there's no need for grace if there's no sin. So we should have no problems at all thinking about this first arrangement with Adam in the garden as a covenant of works. And if he did what he was told to do, avoided what he was told not to do, he would secure the blessings that were promised. Well, you remember how that worked out, don't you? Adam did not keep the terms of the covenant of works, so the curses of the covenant of works came upon him. But we should always keep in mind that the covenant of works does not dissipate, vanish, and go away. It remains in effect, and it looks forward to one who could keep its terms. That's why Jesus is styled as a second Adam. And so Jesus comes and fulfills the terms of the covenant of works. He perfectly merits the favor of God the Father by what he did in his life and his death, and so secures the blessings of that covenant for the people of God. But when that covenant of works was broken, we learn of a second covenant. And here's the language that the Westminster Confession uses to refer to the covenant of grace. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so the covenant of grace begins immediately upon the breaking of the covenant of works. It begins in the garden, and it is this thread that runs through the entire Bible, up through the present time, into the new heavens and the new earth. God accepting people on the basis of grace, not on the basis of their works. So while we need to be quick to admit that covenant of works and covenant of grace are not biblical phrases, they are certainly biblical concepts, and they help us to understand the big picture. So that's covenant as a theological category. But of course, most significant is the fact that there are covenants in the Bible that are so called. And so if we have it sort of drilled into our minds that there are only two covenants, covenant of works and covenant of grace, we're forgetting about the fact that there are various covenants that God makes with man in the scriptures. The very first covenant we read about is the covenant with Noah before the flood. You may remember that as God was planning to rescue Noah and his family, he talks about it in terms of establishing or fulfilling a covenant. So that first covenant, so called, was redemptive, it was salvific, it was saving those eight individuals from the judgment of the flood. This is to be distinguished from the covenant with Noah after the flood. You will remember that with the rainbow and such. This is a common grace covenant. This is God's promise to keep the rhythms of the natural order going, not to judge the world with a flood again, to keep things going until the very end. That covenant is not redemptive. Instead, it is a matter of common grace. And following Noah, of course, there's the covenant with Abraham, where Abraham has promised many descendants. He's promised a land. He has promised that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And then subsequent to Abraham, we, of course, have the covenant with Moses, which is the covenant in view here, called the first covenant here. This is certainly pursuant to the promises to Abraham, but has its unique features. Later on, there's reference, of course, to a covenant with David, which has to do with kingdom and royalty and descendants of David seated upon a throne. And finally, we come to the new covenant, which is ratified through the person and work of Christ. So in addition to a covenant as a theological category, covenant of works, covenant of grace, we have these various covenants that God makes with his people. And one of the things we want to think through as we study the Bible is how are these covenants similar to one another, and how do they differ? Where do we find a continuity from one covenant to the next, and where do we find a discontinuity? For example, let's take the covenant with Abraham. As you think about Abraham, what God said to him, how Abraham is made use of in the New Testament. What do you mainly find? What do you exclusively find? You find similarity and continuity, even though there's certainly expansion and things done on a grander scale. I'm not aware of one instance when Abraham is brought up where there's sharp a contrast or discontinuity. So sons and daughters of Abraham, we are because we have the faith of Abraham, you know, these many descendants, Abraham being the paradigmatic example of one who is justified by faith. Anytime you come across Abraham in the New Testament, it's mentioned by way of continuity and discontinuity. Well, how about this covenant with Moses, which is the one in view here? This covenant that begins at Sinai and ends on the cross. Well, what do we largely see when that covenant is mentioned? While we can certainly grant that there are points of similarity, I would submit to you that the emphasis is on contrast and discontinuity. That is especially the case in the book of Hebrews. If you were with us a couple of years ago for a study of the book of Romans, you saw that contrast between the law and the grace of God in Christ. If we ever have opportunity to study the book of Galatians, we will see it on full display there. Probably the most striking contrast between this covenant with Moses and the new covenant is found in 2 Corinthians 3. I'm not going to mention the details. Don't look it up now, but be thinking about it in connection with the Lord's Supper, because that's the text I'm going to read in the distribution of the bread and the wine. Now back to Hebrews. Where are we in our study of the book of Hebrews? You'll perhaps remember that we've gotten to that large block of material that is focused upon the heavenly high priestly ministry of Jesus, this present priestly ministry before the Father that he is exercising on our behalf. And we noted 2 weeks ago that there's a sense in which the writer looks at three dimensions of that ministry: the place where priestly ministry occurs, the sacrifice itself, and the relational context. So 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the focus was on the place. And you may remember we talked about sanctuaries. The heavenly sanctuary, where the one on earth under the old covenant is simply a copy of the real thing. We spoke of the superiority of that which is real and original. In the balance of chapter 8, our text, the writer is looking at the relational context, namely the covenant in which the priestly ministry occurs. So again, the text refers to this as the first covenant. Again, synonyms for this: Mosaic covenant, Sinai covenant, the law, the old covenant. Was this covenant adequate and sufficient for the salvation of the people to provide for the needs of guilty sinners? Or was it flawed, deficient, and inadequate? Now, I know what you're thinking. I know how you think. It sounds downright irreverent to speak of anything that God has instituted as flawed, or as deficient, or as inadequate. And yet that is exactly the point that is being made in this text. You notice how it begins. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The very fact that we're looking for a second, anticipating a second covenant, rejoicing in a new covenant, is because the first covenant, fault was found with it. And then you'll notice how the text ends. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This I take to be from the perspective of Jeremiah by the time of these writings in the first century. The old covenant has already come to an end. Clearly, the focus of the text is the inadequacy of this covenant. It is the chief concern. It's what brackets the text as a whole. Then, of course, what is in the middle? What is between the two brackets? It's this long quotation from Jeremiah 31, in fact, the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. And it describes this new covenant, this better covenant that supersedes the first. I want you to notice very carefully how the quotation from Jeremiah 31 is introduced. First, again, look at verse 7. Where is the fault found? For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then he says, for he finds fault with them when he says, and he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31. Am I the only one that finds that to be jarring? You've just pointed out the fact that the first covenant is not faultless, and then you're immediately switching to the fault of the people. Well, very interestingly, this is one of those instances in the New Testament where there are different manuscripts, where the evidence points in different directions, and for this one, it's actually pretty even. A good body of manuscript evidence points to the translation we have, for he finds fault with them when he says, but an equally sufficient collection of manuscript evidence points in a different direction, namely, for finding fault with it, namely the covenant itself, he says to them. And that, I think, is probably to be preferred, even though it's difficult to be certain. It makes for a smoother reading of the text. And I think it's easy to see how an early copyist might be reluctant to say that finding fault with the covenant itself, and therefore would change it to finding fault with the people. Mind you, there's plenty of blame to go around. There's the covenant itself is at fault, the people are at fault, but the focus of this particular text, verses 7 through 13, is the inadequacy of the old covenant itself over against the new covenant that is ours in Christ. Let me be very clear here. No one doubts that there were people saved by grace during the Mosaic period. No one doubts at all that Moses and David and Abigail and countless others were recipients of the grace of God, looking forward to the Christ who would be revealed. Nor does anyone doubt that many of the features of this first covenant pointed forward to the forgiveness that we would receive in Christ. And some would even go so far as our Westminster Confession to describe the various promises and prophecies and sacrifices, the Paschal Lamb and so forth in the Old Covenant in these terms, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So the Westminster Divines really press the limits on that one, even speaking of the sufficiency of these things to build up the elect in the faith. Nonetheless, the point that is so clearly being made here and cannot, I don't think, be controverted anything else that we find in the scriptures. The covenant system as a whole, the old covenant as a relationship, couldn't deliver. It didn't work. Therefore, there is a need for a second and better covenant. So the writer begins to latch on to this language from the book of Jeremiah. The days are coming. Of course, those are the days in which we find ourselves, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, In our day, the categories of Israel and Judah are expanded to include the Gentiles. There is a new Israel with whom this covenant is made. It's very clear that this new covenant is not like the covenant I made with their fathers. Again, the sharp contrasts are being brought out here. That breakable covenant that could not meet the needs of the people. Instead, he goes on in verses 10 through 12 to describe what this new covenant will be like. And you'll notice the details. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. It will not be merely external. It will be a matter of the changing of the hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. One thing that is striking and perplexing here is this note of universality, this time when you won't be saying to anyone, know the Lord, for they will all know me. What is this doing? Is this ruling out evangelism? Is there saying there's no opportunity to plead with somebody else to know the Lord? No, it's simply a striking way to make the point that this covenant will be efficacious. All into whose lives this new covenant is brought to bear will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. All of them will have their sins forgiven. So I think that the thrust here overall, over against the Old Testament covenant, which couldn't deliver, is the efficacy and the power of the new covenant. It delivers, it brings God's saving grace to bear in the lives of sinners. Remember the temptation of these early believers. They wanted to go back. They wanted to revert. They were tempted to revert to the old covenant. You see the point that he's making throughout. Why would you want to go back to them? Why would you want to go back to a covenant that ultimately could not deliver when the new covenant through the shed blood of Christ is here? For us, we should ask ourselves, why would we flirt with anything else, any way of life, any philosophy, any religion? Why flirt or dabble with anything else when this new covenant that the shed blood of Christ has come? Of course, in thinking about these things, I can't help but notice that we as believers at times come to the conclusion that this Christian faith, this Christian life, isn't working. Think of the trials, the hardships, the temptations, perplexity through which we go. And I don't mean to pretend that there are any easy answers to these questions, those palpable sense that because of what we're going through, it just doesn't seem as if this being a Christian is working. But you'll notice the matters that are focused on in the text. Respect to a change of heart. With respect to God being your God and your being his people. With respect to knowing the Lord. With respect to the forgiveness of sin. Thanks be to God, it works. And I don't know about you, but I can point to all sorts of different times in my life when this or that dimension of my walk with God seems not to be working. But all the while, God is my God, and I am his beloved son. All the while, he has wrought a change within my heart. All the while, I know that God is a forgiving God, because of this new covenant through the shed blood of Christ. This new covenant relationship, it works, and it is the only thing that works. To forsake this Christ, to forsake this blood that was shed, to forsake this only way of salvation, is to forego God being your God. It is to forego your being his child. It is to forego the forgiveness of sins. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for this new covenant, the central features of which are put on display at the table of the Lord. Body given for us, this blood that was shed. We are invited to focus and feast upon these things that are set before us, irrespective of trials and difficulties through which we're going. We rejoice that God is our God, that through Christ we know him as Lord from the least of us to the greatest. We know the forgiveness of our sins. The sacrament is prepared for those who have put their hope and faith in Christ, who are baptized members of a local church, whether Trinity or another. We invite you, this describes you, to partake with us and to rejoice in these things. If you're not yet a believer, we're certainly glad that you're here. We would ask you, instead of partaking of the elements, that you would use this time to think about this only way of salvation that has been provided, and the prospect that you as well could come to know God as your God. You as well could come to experience the forgiveness of your sins.